All right, you can open your Bibles back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, where we read from. Before we get into the message, the world is so diverse. We just moved here from the other side of the planet. And literally, you can't get any farther away from New Hampshire without going around the other direction. Yet some things are the same. Like, you open the newspaper, and headlines just strike you funny. Like in Guam, when we first moved there 7.5 years ago, we saw in the newspaper, our first week there, that said something like, brown tree snake causes village-wide power outage. And you think, how can a brown tree snake? But I guess they would crawl up in the transformers. Then we find out later that maybe it wasn't really brown tree snakes. It was just poor upkeep of the equipment. But they'd always blame it on the brown tree snakes. But yesterday, Tammy and I decided we'd heard all about all the yard sailings. So we got up early, and too early. We didn't realize the yard sales don't start as early here. So we were at Dunkin' Donuts in Peterborough at the gas station there, like at 6:30, saying, what are we going to do for the next hour till some of these open up? So we grab a paper, and front page, and truth is stranger than fiction, it said, moose falls to death in Peterborough. Moose falls to death in Peterborough. I guess a moose stepped over a retaining wall somewhere there in Peterborough and fell 20 feet, and someone came the next morning and there's a big dead moose laying in the parking lot. It could have been suicide. It's been hard on moose this year. But I just thought that was so funny because that reminded me a lot of Guam, actually. So I feel at home all of a sudden. But in all seriousness, today, the message I'm going to be preaching, called Finding Life, I think it is at the core of everything this church should be all about. I've been asking myself for months, what will I preach the very first time I stand up? And it's been a real challenge because I have a desire to preach a series of messages. But as I prayed through it, I decided we're going to wait to start on a series until after I've been installed, kind of like a washing machine. I'm getting installed in 2 weeks. After that, we're going to be preaching through a series. So then, thinking, what are some of the most important elements that we need to just touch on as kind of foundational things that we can always go back to? And I believe number one is the gospel. And as we read here in John chapter 20, right at the core of everything we believe as a church, as a body of believers here at Mountain View Bible Church, is right here in John, the book of John. This is the gospel according to John, the good news according to John. John wrote that he was an eyewitness in John chapter 21. He saw all these things happen. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he now, towards the end of his life, writes down some very important elements of the gospel. Now, there are three other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're all from different perspectives. You know, Matthew was written to primarily a Jewish audience, and his background was a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, so he had a perspective, and so he wrote down some of the things that he saw as he walked with Christ. Mark wrote to more of a Roman audience, so when he spoke about being a servant, Jesus being the servant, the ultimate servant, that really meant something to the Romans. Luke was a doctor and wrote to really Gentiles and Greek audience, and so his emphasis was a little different. And then John, who was the disciple who many would say is closest to Jesus, now, years later, is writing his input, things that he saw that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write down that would be part of the good news. And even though these things seem so simple to us, many of us who've been in church for years, you know, there are many, many thousands, maybe millions of people sitting in churches this Sunday morning across America who don't even believe this. And if they believe it, they don't know how to express it. There are many pastors that stand in the pulpit and never touch on the key elements of the gospel. So I thought it would be very important for us to talk about the gospel according to John. And I entitled it Finding Life because there at the end of that passage, it talks about that this is written that ye may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So that's what I want to talk about today. Let me give you a little bit of the background here first because we're dropping right into the end of this book. And so let me give you just a little bit of the setup here. This is the Gospel of John. This is John the Apostle. When I was a kid and my parents got saved when I was in third grade, I thought John the Baptist and John the Apostle were all the same person. But it's not. John the Baptist had died many years earlier, maybe 60 years earlier. So this is now John the Apostle, the one who walked and talked with Jesus Christ, as one of the 12 disciples. He was known as the disciple that Jesus loved. You know, he doesn't really refer to himself by name in this book out of humility, and just so he'd always refer to himself in second person. He wrote this along with a few other books. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. At the time of his writing this, he was the sole survivor. He was probably the last apostle alive. Even the apostle Paul, who did not walk with Jesus during his earthly ministry, but was chosen after by Christ, even Paul now has probably already been executed. And John is writing this, looking back after now he's seen the church is up and running. He walked and talked with Christ, and now, 50, 60 years later, maybe, he's writing back, remembering it as an old man, seeing exactly what God was inspiring him to write about the gospel. And his audience was primarily Christians. And his account, it complements the other gospel messages. You know, when people pick up the Bible for the first time, if you ever remember, maybe some of you were saved as adults and you picked up the Bible for the first time, and you know, some people, they just pick it up and they say, oh, I'm going to just read the whole thing cover to cover. So they start reading in Genesis, and then they get about halfway through Numbers and they're like, whoa, what did I get myself into? And so they put it back down and they let someone else explain it to them all the time. And then or you just start reading through the New Testament and you're like, didn't I just read this story a few chapters earlier? Well, you have the four different accounts of four different people. And John's account complements the other ones, never contradicts it, but it adds to and gives you a little more three-dimensional view of some of these accounts. And then John highlights a few things that the other gospel writers don't highlight, because it's from his perspective. But it's complementary to the other gospels. And it paints a picture of Jesus as the Son of God. Matthew looked at Jesus as the King of Kings. Mark looked at Jesus as the ultimate servant. Luke, the ultimate man. Jesus was the ultimate man. But John is painting a picture of Jesus as the Son of God. And the key word that's used almost 100 times is the word believe. So it's really the gospel of belief. It's no coincidence that when you're going to a mission field, and let's say they don't have the complete Bible translated into their language, the first thing they're going to translate usually is the Gospel of John, because it has the broadest appeal as far as audience goes, and it's the gospel of belief. You can read the Gospel of John, understand it, it's very clear, and receive Christ as your Savior. And so John is usually the first book that's translated. And if you can only give one book of the New Testament to someone, you'll give them a little Gospel of John. And if you can only give them one verse, usually you give them John 3:16, right? So that's kind of a little bit of the setup, the background here. We're dropping right into this scene where the disciples, this is after Christ is resurrected. But I'd like to talk about the scene just a little bit. What was going on in the previous passage? Back in John chapter 19, you can just flip back real quick. You read these four just terrible words in John 19, verse 18. The first four words says, where they crucified him. Talking about Jesus being crucified on the cross for our sins. Probably the four most awful words, but they lead to the most wonderful result in the whole Bible. And where they crucified him, this is kind of leading up. He was buried in a borrowed tomb there in 19, verses 31 through 42. And then he rose from the grave. The first 18 verses of John chapter 20 is talking about the resurrection. And that's where I'd like to pick up here. Look at verse 1 there in John chapter 20. It says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, that's John referring to himself, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, when he came first, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. So here we see Mary came first, Mary Magdalene. She gets up early in the morning. She's just stricken with grief. She wants to go to the tomb. She gets there early in the morning, and the stone is rolled back, and he's gone. So she goes back to where all the disciples had huddled together, and they're all in fear of what the government's going to do to them and the high priest, and they're scared, and they're together. And she says, hey, someone's taken Jesus. You know, the Roman soldiers aren't there. The stone's rolled back. And so John and Peter take off running for the tomb. I think it's kind of funny that John points out two times that he got there first. And he's a little younger. You know, guys like that actually drive me nuts, because some people are just built for speed and some are built like me, more like a Clydesdale. That's okay. But John got there first. He was a little younger, more like a gazelle. But he didn't go in. But Peter gets there. He runs in and he sees it. And then John goes in. Now, what do they see when they get there? I just recently watched a documentary. I think it was while I was in Kansas City. I was watching a little piece of a documentary on the History Channel about Abraham Lincoln's tomb. You know that there were multiple attempts of grave robbery on Abraham Lincoln. And then after, I think there were two attempts where they tried to rob his grave. Finally, the curator of the Lincoln Memorial Tomb put together a band of secret guys, and they buried Lincoln in the basement of the tomb building. And he was there for years and years. Until finally they had to move the tomb because the foundation was bad. They dug him back up. But everyone was going to his tomb paying homage, and he wasn't even actually in the tomb. He was buried in the basement underneath a pile of lumber. They put his coffin in a hole in the dirt and put lumber on top of it. But, you know, when the grave robberies happen, if you can imagine what grave robbery looks like, you know, it's a big mess. It's the scene of a crime. You know, there's dirt everywhere and the casket's broken open, all this stuff. That would be in a modern grave robbery. But Peter and John did not find evidence of a grave robbery. They didn't find evidence of the stone being muscled out of the way or broken. They didn't find everything strewn all over. But they found everything very neat. And the grave clothes laying there, right where Jesus had been. But they found the cloth that would have wrapped around his head and folded over in the corner. And it wasn't the scene of a crime at all. It wasn't a big mess. It was a clue Jesus was leaving for them. It was a sign that he had risen from the grave. And so that's what they walk into. And they see it. And then they went back basically to where they were staying in verse 10. Now, Mary stayed behind. Look at verse 11. It says, But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So here we have Mary. She has a specific interaction with Jesus. Think how overcome with emotion she was. She's standing at the tomb. This is a supernatural. This stone had to be supernaturally moved. John and Peter, they run back out of there. And she finally looks in. She sees two angels sitting in white, sitting where Jesus would have been laying. And she doesn't even recognize them as angels. She's just overcome. Her vision is blurred with tears. You know, her grief has just dulled all her senses. And she's just overcome. And she starts talking to the angels like they're two people just sitting in there. And then she turns around and sees Jesus and thinks he's the gardener. Think how emotional she must have been to mistake Jesus, the one she came to see. It boggled her mind. She wasn't even thinking that Jesus would be up walking around. She thought he'd still be in the tomb. Or she had assumed someone had stolen him. And so, but then she realizes that it is Jesus. And she worships him. And this is all leading up to this interaction we're getting to here. And then she went back and told the disciples what happened. Now look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the feast of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Okay, so now we're leading up right to, this is all in one day. Jesus rose from the grave. Mary, Peter, John have already gone to the scene of where he had been buried and rose again. Mary had actually seen Jesus and spoken with him. She comes back, tells the disciples that evening they're all in a room with the door shut and locked. They're afraid of what the Jews would do to them. They just crucified their Lord. The servant's no greater than the master. So what will they do to them? And so they're in there. They're scared. And even with Mary's report, now they're just confused and scared. And so they're there, and all of a sudden, Jesus materializes in front of them. And this is not a hologram or a hallucination. You know, it's not, Obi-Wan, I need your help. It's not that. This is not just a little image. This is actually Jesus in the flesh coming through a physical wall and a physical door and standing right there in their midst. And physically shows them the holes in his hands and the hole in his side. To confirm that it really is him. If you think about that, these disciples, they got to see something just wonderful. And they received the Holy Spirit. But it says Thomas wasn't there. Now, a good rule of Bible interpretation, the big $5,000 word is hermeneutics, but the one good rule is where the Bible is silent, don't scream, and where the Bible screams, don't be silent. So, you know, sometimes people get in arguments about, well, where was Thomas? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. So we're not going to do a whole message on where was Thomas while the other disciples were in the room. He could have been just out for a walk. Who knows? But Thomas wasn't there. It does say that. He wasn't there. So he came back sometime after that, and now he missed it. Now, is it any coincidence that the one disciple that struggled with doubt and the one disciple that struggled with grasping the supernatural was not present when Jesus came back and gave evidence of his resurrection? It was no coincidence. Jesus is setting up the perfect situation for people who are going to read this gospel who have the same issue. They struggle with believing that Jesus really is the Son of God. They struggle with grasping the supernatural. They're evidence-based people. And so let's look a little bit at Thomas. His name, Didymus, okay? He's also called Didymus. That means twin. Okay, so Thomas probably had a physical twin. But, you know, just to kind of humor me, Thomas probably has some twins that are in here today. I feel a little bit like Thomas. I'm not from the live free or die license plate state. I'm from the show me state. Okay? Missouri's the show me state. I didn't realize that what is on your license plate when you're born is actually what you're like your whole life, but it is true. Because I have been a show me person my whole life and I didn't even realize it. I thought that was a virtue. And then I guess Jim Berg doesn't see it that way, but I am from the show me state. Well, Thomas was probably from the show me state. If he would have been from the States, he would have been from Missouri, I'm sure. But you know what? In a way, we can all be a little bit like Thomas. We can be Thomas's twin. We can look just like this. If you think of your BC days before Christ, some of you who did not accept Christ as your Savior, you did not come to know Jesus until you were an adult. Okay? Even as a child. But let's say those of you who didn't become saved until you're an adult. You can probably look back to your BC days and see a period of time where you had some serious doubts. If someone would have come to you and told you that Jesus physically rose from the dead, you would have been like, you'll have to show me because I just don't believe that. No one can do that. You know, if I can't see it, I don't believe it. So we shouldn't give Thomas too hard of a time. Because at any given time, many of us have been like Thomas. You know, he was a doubter. And that's a negative, right? But there are some other things. As you read through the Gospels, if you kind of put all the different little pictures of Thomas together, you can see that he was just a plain-spoken person. He was straightforward. A little bit skeptical. Had a hard time grasping supernatural things. But you know what? Those characteristics actually come in pretty handy sometimes. Like if you're a police officer, an investigator, you know what? You have to have a certain amount of evidence to believe someone. That's why they ask for your driver's license. They just don't want to just take your word for it. Okay? If you work for the IRS, you're not just going to take someone's word for it that they pay their taxes. You have to see evidence when you audit someone. If you're the parent of a teenager, you have to see evidence. Is your room clean? Sure it is. Okay, honey, whatever you say. No, you say, okay, let me go check it out real quick before I let you go. See, sometimes being a little skeptical, a little plain spoken, a little bit straightforward comes in handy. But when it comes to spiritual matters, how do we please God? Well, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So when it comes to spiritual things, we have to have faith. We cannot be skeptical of God or God's work, but we have to be believing. That's why this is the gospel of belief. And if you really start to put the pieces together, you can see that John, remembering back to the earthly ministry of Christ, sees Thomas as the perfect example to use as like the object lesson for belief, which is what his gospel is all about. And so that's why we're at that today. You know, if you turn back to John chapter 14, turn back to John 14 quickly. Sometimes you never put all these pieces together. And, you know, I had never thought about, well, I know from when I was in Awana clubs as a child, I memorized all these Bible verses, that Jesus said in verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay, we, as Christians, we know that. We believe it. We probably quote it many times. But the part that I always skipped over was that Jesus saith unto him. Who is the him? Well, the him is Thomas. Okay, let's look at verse 1 there. It says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. This is Jesus speaking. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? So Thomas asked this question. I don't know if it was a brilliant question or if it was a bad question. You know, teachers say there's no such thing as a dumb question. I'm not sure. From the look I've gotten from many teachers over the years, I think teachers just say that, but they don't believe it. But Thomas asked this question. And whether or not it was a brilliant question is up for debate. But it definitely set up Jesus for one of the most exclusive, most emphatic statements in the whole gospel, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. This is all because Thomas asked this question. Jesus was able to say emphatically that he is the only way, the only truth, the only life. You cannot get access to God the Father except through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus knew Thomas was going to ask that question. And he used that as an opportunity to say something that really, if you think about our world today does not believe in absolutes. Matter of fact, many would say we absolutely don't believe in anything absolute, ever. That's sarcasm and irony. But the postmodern mindset believes that everything is relative. That's why you can talk to someone about Jesus and they don't necessarily get offended right away. They might say, well, that's okay for you to believe. Have you ever gotten that before? It's okay for you. That's fine for you. You have relatives that maybe they're not real religious people. And they're like, oh, that's fine, honey. Glad that you have that. Glad you found God. That's good for you. Because they just kind of add that in. They say, well, you know, that's good for you. For me, I'm finding a different way. It's all right. I'm a little different. I don't need that way. Or I found another way. Kids coming out of secular colleges today, it is just drilled into them. No absolutes. I mean, everything from historical evidence in a secular sense to, I mean, they're just questioning everything and saying, well, you know, there's really no absolute truth.
But Jesus here made some absolute statements that really rebels against the postmodern mindset. It totally is the crux of the gospel when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, let's go back to John chapter 20. This is all led up to this final exchange between Jesus and Thomas in this passage. Thomas wasn't there. It says there in verse 24 that he just wasn't with them when Jesus came. So verse 25, it says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he, Thomas, said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Wow. To say something so bold. He said, I am not going to believe it unless I see it. 10 other people. Okay, Judas had already committed suicide. At least 10 other people had seen him. Plus Mary Magdalene. Okay. It only says that Thomas wasn't there. And there might have been others in there too. And they're saying, we saw it. Didn't you see it? I saw it. You saw it. You saw it. But Thomas didn't see it. He said, yeah, but I didn't see it. And you know what? If I don't see it, I don't believe it. I need to see the hole in his hand. And you know what? I need to put my hand right in the hole in his side if I'm going to believe it. Because that is just too unbelievable. You know, we got a whole world around us that is basically saying the same thing. They want to be able to see it. I just think, as I was reviewing this yesterday and just looking at it, I think it's very interesting. When you look back in chapter 19... it said that basically the Roman soldiers didn't believe that Jesus was dead unless they thrust a spear into his side. And then Thomas, though, in reverse says, I'm not going to believe he's alive unless I can thrust my hand into his side. I just wonder, you know, as John writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he puts these little ironic statements in there. The soldiers thrust a spear into Jesus' side because they didn't believe he was dead. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe he's alive unless I thrust my hand into his side. Just very interesting there. And this leads us up really to the question or the sermon today. And I just want to just ask you a few questions and then we're going to skip over a little bit and come back and wrap it up. But it says here, here's the question. Are you a believer? Are you a believer? Looking at a church of this size, I'm sure many people in here are believers. But I never want to assume that everyone is a believer. Some of you, your testimony might be that you sat in church for years and heard lots of messages but never believed. Maybe you even went through the motions. Maybe you're even a church member, but you weren't a believer. And so this message is for you because today is the day of salvation for you. And then for the rest of you who say, no, you know what? I am a believer. I believe this. I've placed my faith in this. Exactly. I believe this. Well, for you, this message is a challenge for you to take the good news out to others who don't believe it yet, to help strengthen your faith so you can have more tools in your toolbox, so to speak, when you go to witness to people. And you can say, hey, you know what? I can think of a relative or a coworker or a neighbor that really struggles with believing in Christ. Maybe I can use some of this passage to help them see that they're not unlike one of Jesus' closest followers, one of his disciples, and maybe lead them to faith in Christ. So this message has an appeal to everyone in this room. So listen up as we look at this. Verse 30 and 31. John says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let's break down verse 31 there. It says that, first off, the question is, are you a believer? It says, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? Jesus desires, God desires for us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. John writes this down so when people read this, that they will come to believe that Jesus is that person. That he really is the Son of God. Not just a good man. Not just a moral teacher. Not just one of many gods. Not just a relative religious leader that it's okay for you to follow, but I'm going to follow this system over here. Not just someone that you can take and leave whatever he says. But that he is the Son of God, the Christ. Are you a believer? And then the second question is, have you found life? It says, in that believing, you might have life through his name, there at the end of verse 31. John wrote this account many years after the other disciples had passed on for this express purpose, okay? That people would read about Jesus of Nazareth and believe that he really was the Son of God. You know, many religious systems had come and gone. When you read through the book of Acts and the persecution of the church, you know, many different people had claimed to be the Messiah over the years, and there were uprisings, and then it would just disappear and die. There have been many cults that have risen up and just went flat. But this now has stood the test of time. Now, John's writing this, and this is a generation or two after Christ had already risen from the grave, and the church is rolling across all the world. And he's writing this saying, hey, you know what? It's still true today. And I want people to read about this Jesus of Nazareth and believe that he really was the Son of God. Now, John wrote a few signs. Let's use the metaphor of a sign. Okay? When you're driving down the road, you see a sign that says exit here. Now we don't have to look for signs because we have a GPS. And our GPS tells us to exit here. I almost exited into a field the other day, but, you know, for the most part, it tells you where to exit. You don't have to look for signs. But, you know, before GPSs, you would have to keep your eye out for a sign so you know what's coming up. So you'd know, you'd kind of have evidence that, okay, the place I'm looking for is right up here. That's my sign. I've got to keep my eye out for the sign. Well, John wrote many signs. He specifically wrote seven, okay? Now, these signs are miracles that Jesus did. Jesus performed miracles. Why did he do that? Because people need to be healed? Certainly. He did it because there was a need and he was meeting a need. But John records these miracles because they are signs of Jesus' deity. And people like Thomas, like many of us, have to have some signs that point that Jesus really is the Son of God to be able to believe in him. So John writes down seven very important signs. Now, there are many others. He says himself, there are so many other things that aren't written in this book. At the end of John chapter 21, he says, if you could write them all down, there's no way you could even record everything that Jesus did. There's no way. So John, for some reason, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picked out these specific seven. Now, there are, if you read through all four Gospels, you'll see that in Matthew and Mark, there might be one miracle that's recorded that's not in Luke and John. Or you might see this recorded in three of the Gospels, but not in John. Or all four of the Gospels talk about some of the signs. But these miracles or signs, John had a very specific purpose, I believe. And he points out seven of the 35 that are mentioned in the Gospels, 35 individual times that Jesus did a miracle. John mentions seven of them specifically in his Gospel. And these signs point to certain things about Jesus and his deity that help people come to belief. And you can use these. These are great tools. These are great tools. Here you go. John's seven major signs. Sign number one, John 2, 1 through 11. You don't have to turn to these. I'm going to zip through these pretty quickly. But Jesus turned water to wine. Remember Jesus' first miracle? He turned the water into wine. Well, his sign was that he had control of the elements. Jesus had control of the elements. Now, those of you who are scientists, you know that changing the molecular structure of something is no small thing. That only God can do. Someone who has control over the elements. Not the elements like the water and the wine, but the elements like the actual chemical elements. The makeup of something. Jesus was able to change it. He had control over the elements. Sign number two. He healed the nobleman's son there in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Okay? Jesus healed many people. But in this one, the sign was that he had control of space. And I say that because if you study it, he healed the nobleman's son from over 20 miles away. He didn't even have to go and touch him or put anything on him, although in other healings he did that. He never had to even see the nobleman's son to heal him. He had control over space, so not just the elements, but also space. He could actually heal from a distance. It didn't really matter. 20 miles away, 20 inches away, Jesus could heal. Another sign that Jesus is the Son of God. Third sign, healing the sick man in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Now, he healed many sick, but this guy had been sick for 38 years. Jesus healed him instantly. He had control of time. See, even though the man had been sick 38 years, it didn't take Jesus 38 years to heal him. Didn't take him 38 seconds. He healed him instantly. He had control over time. Sign number four, he fed the 5,000. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Okay? Now, this is one lunch feeding thousands of people. Now, people at Mountain View Bible Church could probably feed hundreds with one lunch because all the meals we've been getting this week are like enough to feed an army. But Jesus took one little boy's lunch, fed thousands. He had control over quantity. Only the creator of the universe can create something that isn't there. I mean, physically isn't there. He made it be there. He had control over quantity. Sign number five, he walked on the water in John 6, verses 16 through 21. He had control over nature itself. Okay? He broke the rules of nature. Gravity did not force Jesus to break through the top of that water and sink. But Jesus was able to walk right on top of the water. He had control over nature itself. In his sixth sign, healing the blind man in John chapter 9, verse 1 through 12. Okay? It's not that Jesus just healed this guy. Like I said, he healed many. So many that you couldn't even write them all down. But John writes this one down. It's very interesting because it shows that Jesus, as God, had control over misfortune, or at least what people perceive as misfortune. There really is no misfortune. But people are asking, well, why is this guy sick to begin with? Why is he blind? What did someone sin? Did he sin? And Jesus said, no, because right now we're going to glorify God right now. And he healed him right then. He had control over that. It's another sign pointing that there's, Jesus really is the Son of God. And then the seventh sign, you know, he controlled the elements, space, time, quantity, nature, misfortune. But this one was the one that would be the grand, top, most recognizable sign of deity. In John chapter 11, verse 1 through 46, Lazarus dies. It's verified that he dies. They wrap him up in cloth. They put him in a cave. They put rock over the cave. And Jesus, after a few days, raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had control over life and death itself. What a sign that he really is the Son of God. And John writes down these specific signs so that what? So that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why he recorded these seven specific signs. And there in verse 30, it says that there were many other signs. We have to realize that we have these signs written for us in this whole gospel so that we can know. What's the opposite of knowing? Not knowing, right? Not knowing, doubt. Thomas was a doubter. Thomas is the perfect picture of someone who just doesn't know. And so John writes down and uses this Greek word oida, which means to know for sure, to have certainty about it. He says you can know that Jesus is the Son of God, just the way Thomas knew Jesus was the Son of God after this exchange. That everyone can know that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why John wrote it down. You know, the gospel in John 1:12. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that what believe on his name. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 5:13, in one of his other letters, he says, I'm writing this so that you can know you have eternal life and that this life is in his Son, in Jesus Christ. He that has the Son has life. You can know these things. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to speculate. But these are absolute certainties that you can have. Let's get back to Thomas here. Look at verse 26. Let's get back to Thomas here and wrap this up. He says, it says here in John, and after 8 days again, verse 26, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now, just a segue here for a second. Think of what the other disciples were feeling. Okay, the scene is now recreated 1 week later, about a week later, 8 days later. They're all sitting in the room again. Whichever disciple goes over, bolts the door. They all sit down. Thomas opened his big mouth earlier that week and said, If I don't see it, I'm not going to believe it. If I don't put my hand right in Jesus' side, I'm not going to believe it. Just a week earlier, Jesus, after the same setting, minus Thomas, had appeared, physically made himself present with them. And they all are in the room. All the circumstances are the same. Everyone knows what Thomas had said. And they know that he really needs to believe. And what happens? It says there, it says verse 27, or in 26, Jesus was there. He stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." I'm sure he had to say that so that they wouldn't have a heart attack. Verse 27, then he said unto Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." I think Thomas had said those exact things, that's what he would need to be able to believe. And Jesus knew it and set up a special opportunity for Thomas to be able to believe. Jesus didn't have to come back to the upper room. You know, Thomas basically said, "I'm not going to believe unless I see it." Jesus could have said, "Fine, you know, you had 3.5 years with me. What else do you need? I'm not coming back to the upper room when Thomas is there." But Jesus knew Thomas was weak in this area of faith, and he gave him a specific opportunity to believe. And he even challenged exactly what Thomas had said, that what he would need to believe, and Jesus was willing to let him do it, just to reach him right where he's at. Think about yourself. Hasn't Christ come right to your level and met you right where you're at? Does he require you to get yourself cleaned up and attend church for 5 years before you can know him as your Savior? Or does he say, "You know what? I will take you just as you are. You confess your sins. Call Jesus Christ Lord. You ask him to be your Savior. You give your life to him." You know what? He starts to do the work. Thomas had a need, and Jesus met him right there in that need. Verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Now, this makes me think of a verse. Flip over, keep your finger there because we're going to finish up in that. But flip over to Romans chapter 10 real quick. Very interesting parallel. Not the same author. Paul wrote Romans. But this is the passage that we use that we call the sinner's prayer. This is what we use when we're trying to explain to someone a clear way from the Bible that they can know Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is the passage we usually go to. It says there in verse 9, Romans 10, verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then verse 13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Go back to John chapter 20, verse 28. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Put those two passages together. Thomas, now, this is not a debate whether or not Thomas was already saved and he's just expressing it, or we're not getting into that. But think about, Thomas did what Romans chapter 10, verse 9, 10, and 13 tells us to do. He confessed with his mouth. He said, "My Lord and my God." He called Jesus Christ his Lord and his God. And he believed in his heart that God had raised him from the dead. Why did Jesus come back to the upper room? So that Thomas could believe that God had raised him from the dead. If you do those two things, Paul says, thou shalt be saved. What a perfect picture of what happens at salvation to someone who doesn't believe previous, but now comes to believe. I think Thomas is one of the best pictures of that in the whole New Testament. And that's why it's great to use him as an example when you're talking to someone with the gospel. Now, let's finish this up. Verse 29, "Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now, I always thought that that was kind of a compliment to us later on. You know, 1900 and something years later, you know, we don't even have to put our hand in Jesus' side and we believe. We got great faith. I don't think that's what it means. As I look at it, it really is just saying exactly what it says. You know what, Thomas? You got to see me and you believe, praise the Lord. You know what, there are going to be people coming along like Jared Baldwin over almost 2,000 years later that isn't going to see Jesus physically till I go to heaven, till the rapture. But you know what? I can see Jesus through his word, and I also get to believe. We're blessed just like Thomas. We're not super faithful. We're just blessed. Blessed are we because we don't see Jesus yet. We can still believe because we have God's revealed word right here. I would pray that every single time we sit in this auditorium, that this book is opened up and that we as a church go back to the irrefutable authority that doesn't change from God's word and see just how Jesus is the Son of God. And we glorify him in everything we do. That is the core, the foundation of our church, that we're going to glorify God in everything we do. And we're going to get what we do from God's word. And we're blessed that we can believe in Jesus all these years later. You know, Thomas, it's like looking in the mirror sometimes, reading about Thomas. Because sometimes I have a crisis of faith and I have a hard time believing. Sometimes I demand evidence from the Lord. But you know what? Christ is so gracious. He meets us in our point of need, our areas of weakness, and he comes and he ministers to us through his word. You might be struggling with something. You open God's word, you feed yourself, and God speaks to you in that area of need. God doesn't shut you down and kick you out, but he ministers to you through his word, just like Jesus ministered to Thomas and gave us this perfect situation. And John records this so that we can have this as a record and we can have confidence that we can believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we can take that good news, the gospel according to John, the good news, we have found life. We want to go out and help other people find life. There were people here a couple weeks ago, I understand, that were here part of Family Fun Day or Family Fun Night and the Fishing Derby and things like that. Hey, you know what? Those people need the gospel. Those people need to find life. You know, the students that are going to be coming to school here soon, some of them need to find life. They need to find the gospel. Some of their parents need to find life. They need to know that Jesus Christ is their Savior. And so as we take this good news out to the world around us, we can be confident that we have the truth, the absolute truth. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for just a moment. I'd just like to go back and challenge the two potential groups in the audience. Just bow your heads, close your eyes for just a moment. We'll be done in just a second. But there are the two groups, the ones who have believed already, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but you sometimes lose a little bit of your zeal, or you feel like you just aren't as sharp when it comes to giving the gospel to those around you. Today, this message is for you, not only to strengthen your own faith, but to give you God's word to be able to take out to the lost and dying world around us. These communities around us, they need the Lord. Take this message with you. That's my challenge to you. But there might be some here today who've never accepted Christ as their Savior. They never said, you know what, I believe. I've called on Jesus as Lord and God. Today is the day of salvation for you. I challenge you, don't leave the parking lot today without talking to myself or Kevin. One of us, we'd love to sit down with you and share the gospel with you and go through this with you and pray with you. And this applies to children, adults. It does not matter your age. This is something that God wants for you even today. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you inspired John years after you had already risen from the dead, years after the church had already been formed and was growing, to write down these evidences that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. God, we are convicted that we never share your word enough. And I pray you'll give us a zeal and a boldness with your word as we're in the world that you put us in. You left us in the world to take this good news to others around us. I pray that even today or this week we'll have opportunities to share a little bit of that good news, that we'll reach out to those around us and see them as souls that need a Savior. But Lord, I also pray for those who might be here today who don't know you yet. I pray that even today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in you. Lord, we love you. We love your word. We desire to know you better through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.